are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Okay, Psalm 107. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." I like the tone that's being set here. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We often don't think God is good, right? We accuse God of evil, don't we? If God really is good, why do I feel this way? Or if God's really like that, why does this happen? Well, just because things happen that aren't according to his character doesn't mean God's not good. God's good in the midst of all that. And oftentimes we hesitate coming to God because we don't want to give up our life of fun, right? We don't want to give up the sin we're in. We don't simply want to do things his way. We think that he's this great big wet blanket. And in some sense, I understand growing up in a religious background, they just gave us rules. They heaped up rules on us that didn't actually produce Christ in us. It just produced frustration, right? The rules we were given, there was no divine help in them. They just said, be good and be better. And they always just said, almost and close enough, maybe God will like you. So why would you want to obey God if maybe he would acknowledge what you're doing? Why try? And so I checked out at an early age. I never made the cut because the church I grew up in didn't emphasize what God did for me, right? See, you will never live a life of thanksgiving. You'll never give thanks to God if you don't know what he did for you, right? And we're going to get into that. It says here, his mercy endures forever. God's mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? I like that. I deserve a lot. I deserve hell. I deserve condemnation. I deserve punishment. Never, ever ask God to be fair to you. If you want God to be fair, he'll throw you in hell because every one of us have sinned and fallen short of his glory. So we deserve justice. But that's not how we relate to him. It's on his grace and his mercy. And it's always there for you and I to partake of because why? Because we blow it. We're sinners. Sinning doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we're sinners, right? Amen? You don't even have to rehearse it. It just comes out some days, right? It's real natural to us. Verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of our enemy." Redemption. What does that mean? Big fancy Bible word, redeemed, right? When Jesus went to the cross, a transaction took place. He bought back that which was created in his image with his blood, the substitutionary atonement, as we say, where because of the sin of man, because of all of our shortcomings and our failings since Adam and Eve onward, the justice of God demanded that somebody be punished for that. Now, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and because we're created in his image and likeness, he's always wanted to have a relationship with us. Thus, we're in a pickle. What do we do? How do we get to heaven? Either you get to heaven by being perfect. Anyone perfect? Right? Anyone? No, I don't see any hands. No. So you can't get to heaven that way. But so there's another way, and that's understanding what Christ did for you. As he lived this perfect, sinless life for you, died on the cross, came back to life 3 days later, and a transaction took place. It satisfied the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Now, if you don't accept this transaction, this act of redemption, then you will still have to stand before God and endure his wrath, okay? You don't want to do that. It's not like when you go to court and you explain to the judge that although you got caught speeding, the 23 other hours of the day you were driving the speed limit, just that one time, will that just excuse me? Doesn't work that way. crime must be punished. And so God doesn't just sweep our sin under the mat. He places it on Christ. And so that transaction, he redeems us with his blood, as we say. That blood that was shed covers our sin. God, knowing the worst of you, did the most loving thing he could, and that was to die in your place, right? Anyone grow up in a family where you knew your brother messed up? Did you go and take the whooping for him? No, you ratted him out. You know you, right? God doesn't rat us out, right? We're condemned. God already knows us, but because of that love, he has this redemption. He has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy, right? There is an enemy of your soul out there. His name's Satan. But I don't want to give him more credit than he needs. You know who your other enemy is? You? Me? Right? Who's the common denominator in all the mess-ups in my life? Me. If it wasn't for me, I wouldn't have done those things. So it's my fault, you know? I mean, let's just be real here. Our wicked and deceitful heart is very counterproductive. But when you realize you have been bought, you have been bought by somebody for something, and now you have purpose, meaning, and direction, you have been redeemed from the control of the enemy, and now you have somebody who's your Lord and your Savior guiding your life. Verse 3 says, "And gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in." They wandered. Does your life have purpose, meaning, and direction today? If you're not saved, it doesn't. You go from one experience to the next, good or bad, right? You end up, I remember being in a situation where I'm in a trailer park with a bunch of teenagers, and I'm in my 20s in a broken down old Ford Escort, and I'm drinking a bottle of rum with a bunch of teenagers going, I didn't plan on being here. This was 25 years ago. This wasn't this week. Don't think I'm a weirdo. But you know where you ever been in those situations? You're sitting in jail. You're sitting just broken down, burned out, and you're like, I didn't plan on being this. You know how people will say things like, I'm the master of my own destiny? Never have I talked to a millionaire who said that. It's always some guy who's on the, you know, he's homeless on the corner. I'm master of my own destiny. It's like, well, you need a better master. Or the bumper sticker, not all that wander are lost. Yeah, they are, right? The word wandering here, it's just meandering without a purpose. There is no direction where you feel like Groundhog Day. You ever feel that way? Wake up, rinse and repeat, eat the same food, watch the same TV show, go to bed at the same time. And even as a believer, you can do that. When Jesus really isn't your Lord, you're trying to hitch your wagon to something else. Bad relationships, bad jobs, bad this, bad that, and you just don't find any satisfaction or fulfillment because you've not entered into the service of God. You're miserable. You're half in the world, half in the church, and you can't enjoy either. And it creates a sense of desolation, like, what is the purpose of my life? Verse 5 says, "Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted for them." Hunger. Oh, man. Anyone here like hunger? To a point, right? Like you practice for Thanksgiving. You know, there's that good hungry. Like you don't eat breakfast that day because you know you're going to grandma's. There's that kind of hunger. And then there's like you got toaster shaking soup waiting for you at home hunger, right? Wish sandwich, where you wish you had a sandwich, right? You drank warm, dry air for dinner. You know, anyone been hungry? Like hungry. Like to the point of death. And thirsty. How about thirst? Right, that's one thing you can live without food for a while, but you can't live without water. There's a thirst and a hunger that the experiences of this world create. It's like eating very salty food. Doesn't it just make you want to eat more and drink more, and it never satisfies? It's like eating a whole, I've heard somebody once ate a whole bag of Doritos for dinner. I'm not going to tell you who it was. It was me, sorry. But the feeling you get, you know how you're hungry and you go to the gas station, you're just like, oh, I'm going to muck down all this beef jerky and salt. And then you're like, ugh. Oh, thirsty. Or Chinese food. How does Chinese food always make you feel like you're going to die when you're done? You know, it's all that MSG. But there's a spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger. John chapter 4, you guys know this story where Jesus was speaking to a woman. I'll give you a little background here if you're taking notes. John 4, verses 5 through 15, it says, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is that you, being a Jew, ask a drink for me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.'" There's a hole shaped in your heart, shaped like Jesus Christ, and you try to fill it. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, career, experience, adrenaline rush, whatever your thing is, but it creates emptiness. And that's what this hunger and this thirst is about, is anything outside of Jesus won't satisfy. The Jesus of the Bible. That's what he's telling this woman. He says, if you partake of me, you'll never thirst again. You will feel satisfied. Have you felt satisfied in your thirst, in your hunger? You know, there's that Thanksgiving full that, you know, that never again, you know, the diaphragm's packed full of pie, right? You're like, oh, so good. But then there's like hot outside when you're a kid and you grab the garden hose and you drink and you drink and you drink and you're like, ah. But then that wears off though, doesn't it? See, when Christ comes into your life, you realize there's always been that missing component. And you feel at peace. You feel that peace not only with God, but the peace of God. You feel a sense of satisfaction where you don't crave the things of the world anymore. I found even in my own experience going through, you know, just recovering from drugs and alcohol and unhealthy relationships, that I defeated the passion I had for all of that with a greater passion. And that passion was the love that Christ showed me, was just dwelling in it, accepting it, allowing him to love me. Then I didn't need to hitch my wagon to those other things. And I slowly was coming off all that. Verse 6, "Then he cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress." Oftentimes, God will catch you on the rebound. He'll allow you to experience the pain and the suffering of this world to get you to a point where you just cry out. That's a good spot where you just, like Peter, remember Peter tried to walk on water and he sank and he just said, what? Jesus, save me. That's a great place, is where you're just sick and tired of being sick and tired and you cry out to God and he goes, well, did you make it to church on Sunday? Well, how much have you been tithing? I'm busy. I'll get back to you later. He doesn't do that, does he? He's like, okay. God is far quicker to save than we are to repent and cry out to him, right? That's the beauty. I understand. God wants to fix your life. Verse 7, "And he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Ooh, I like that. What's the greatest need that you have in your life, do you think? You personally. If I said, hey, if there's one thing you could have right now, what would it be? Understand, it's not that thing you're thinking. It's the Lord himself, right? You're looking for a man? You got Jesus. You're looking for a great relationship? Well, you're the bride of Christ. You can simply receive the love of your husband. If you want to have a great job, get in the ministry. Long hours and no pay. Whatever it may be, the Lord is what your greatest need is. Let's keep going. Verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in afflictions and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And he brought them out of darkness in the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Bondage. What are you in bondage to? What controls your life? Addiction? A paycheck? Pleasure? The approval of man? Right? There's things in our life. If Jesus is not front and center in our life, there are things that control us. And you realize it because you ever get to the point where in the midst of whatever you think your pleasure or your enjoyment or your motivation is, it's horrible. I remember having a dream job and hating going to work every day. I remember drinking and using drugs and being with women where it's just like, this is awful. I don't even like it anymore, you know? It's just like, it doesn't, it's like you're chained to it. You can't even, you don't even want to do it. You ever realize you're doing things you don't even want to do because that's just what you do? It's a form of bondage, right? In John chapter 8, Jesus had a quiet little discussion with some religious friends of his, to put it lightly. In John 8, he says, Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone, except for Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. But other than that, we've never been enslaved. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So the key to escaping the clutches of bondage, it says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and what? The truth will make you free. I hope you're having an aha moment. I hope you have an aha moment whenever you go into the Word of God. As you realize there's some patterns in your life that need to be broken, the Lord will show you how to break those patterns, but not only that, as you obey those words, He gives you the power to escape the bondage that you're in. And oftentimes, that bondage, again, is allowed in your life to let you cry out to God. I think if I personally did not get to the point where I was at 27 years old of being in bondage to such sin, I remember even getting born again and not wanting to quit drinking or doing drugs or being in inappropriate relationships. I didn't want that. I wanted both. But then as the Lord changed my heart, it was like the shackles came off. Right? You can fall in love with your captors, right? You can fall in love with depression. Isn't it a good, it makes you feel alive when you're all depressed, right? You can fall in love with anxiety. You can fall in love with despair, right? Bad emotions sometimes just give you that check engine light. Well, at least the car's still running. Isn't that a good indicator sometimes? And you have all the lights lit up. It doesn't run good. It just runs, you know? But there's what's called that Cash for Clunkers program where God says, I will exchange your imperfect life for my perfect life. We never get out of bondage. It's just that you need to be a slave to the person who loves you the most, and that's what Christ does. As the classic rocker Bob Dylan once wrote, he says, you get to serve somebody. The recovery group, find the higher power. I go, take it up a notch. Find the highest power, right? Anyone like okay? Anyone like just good enough? Or I say to the recovery guys, you like your dope stepped on? Right? Oh, anyone here like generic cigarettes? Nobody likes generic cigarettes, okay? The Canadian greeting, did you bring Marlboros, right? So, but what do you want to be in bondage to, right? I've been a Christian for 80 pounds, guys. I eat. God feeds me. I don't know why. I'm probably the one kid he shouldn't feed the most. But the Lord takes care of me. And he gives me more people to take care of through that. But I am not in bondage. I enjoy the liberty and the freedom that Christ alone provides. Verse 15. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Verse 17, it says, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Now, fools aren't just intellectually challenged people. Fools, biblically, are what? Non-believers. Atheists, right? We celebrate, they get a holiday every year, right? April 1st, National Atheist Day. It says, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, we're afflicted. Ooh. I remember life before Jesus where it wasn't comfortable. God loved me enough to not allow me to be comfortable in sin and rebellion. Not only did I heap onto myself my own folly, but God himself was raising up uncomfortable situations and people to drive me out of the world and into his arms. There is this one fellow, I'm not going to mention his name, but everywhere I went in America, he ended up being there. And this dude was a Golden Gloves boxer, and he was mean, and he hated me. Oh, man, did I eat knuckle sandwiches. You know, anyone drink the sucker punch at a bar, right? Ooh, I kid you not, everywhere I went where I was trying to live my life, this dude would show up, and I believe he was an instrument of the Almighty God that drove me out of that lifestyle in order to walk with Jesus. There's an affliction. Anyone here like being afflicted? It's that word's not even fun, affliction, right? It's like how you train an animal sometimes. You know, you ever watch how you break a horse? I mean, it takes a lot of force. It takes a lot of whipping. It takes a lot of... And the Lord allows that because he knows if you were comfortable in rebellion to him, you would end up in hell. You would see no need. You'd be absolutely tickled pink with whatever you're dwelling in. And so sometimes you'll find you may not come to Jesus until God takes away your car, your house, your girlfriend, your 401k. He destroys your life, right? It's not that he's hating on you, and if it's the opposite. Right? That affliction is the rod and the staff that the good shepherd of your soul uses to draw you to him. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Verse 18, their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. You know, the most effective evangelist in the Bible is that one thief on the cross next to Jesus. You remember the story? There was two thieves, and only one said to Jesus, hey, today, will you remember me in paradise? And Jesus says, we'll see. Maybe. No. He says, today, you're going to be with me. Two men in the same exact situation at the throes of death, only one cried out, And that's encouraging to you and I because no matter how bad you've blown it, Jesus will listen to your cry, right? No matter how bad it is, there's plenty of people in my own family that had deathbed confessions. They've wasted their whole life, but at the very end, they gave their life to Jesus. And I've watched, even God is graciously giving them an extra day or two to just enjoy being in his presence. I watched the countenance on their face change as they were being prepared for eternity. But why wait? Why waste your life? Why use all your youthful energy for sin, death, and hell? Why not right now hear the voice of God and today be the day of salvation? But it's never too late. I like this. Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So what does God send to heal you, to fix you, to restore you? His word. The worst thing you can do as a Christian is get saved, get born again, and never read your Bible. It's going to be a hard life, right? But is there a problem in your life that God can't fix? Do you need the wisdom of man? Do you need this group, that psychologist, this pill, this, that, the other thing? Do you need all that? Or can the word of God completely fix the problems you have? Because all scripture is inspired and it's profitable for you. See, me personally, I never got caught up into that circle. When I got born again, when I got saved, with all the problems in my life, someone didn't just shuffle me off to some recovery program, psychologist. No, I got discipled in church. Men came around me, grabbed me around my throat, and dragged me to baptism. We are going to hold you down to the bubble stop. No, the idea there is someone cared so much for me, they sat me down and explained this book to me. I went to a church that lovingly explained this every Sunday and every Thursday. They went chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But I was surrounded by other men and women who were living it and being an example to me. And it wasn't rules, it wasn't regulations, it was the word of God. There was healing in that. Every time I'd come to church, I would hear my life being read out loud from the pulpit, to the point I confronted one of my family members at church and said, "Why are you telling him everything about me right now?" He says, "What are you talking about?" I said, "How does he know that about me?" He says, "That's the Holy Spirit ratting you out, bro." But not only would the Holy Spirit rat me out and call me on the carpet for my sin, but he would give me conflict resolution. He would give me the way out, right? See, the world doesn't do that, does it? The world just says, "Hey, figure it out on your own," or "pull yourself up by your bootstraps," or "good luck with that," or "heaven forbid you're into Hinduism, hey, you got to go through reincarnation for your life to improve, maybe." Right? Better luck next time. Anyone here want to do this again? Anyone? I want to be out of here. I want to be with Jesus for eternity. I see a pattern in this psalm. Verse 21 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Notice that always occurs after what God has done for his people. He redeemed them. He fed them. He tended to their thirst, right? He gave food for healing. He gave the word for healing. All these things are occurring, thus creating this attitude of thanksgiving in those who receive that. Verse 22, "Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." You know, when you're prideful, what's the hardest thing to say besides "I need help" is "thank you." Some of us kind of feel that way when your auntie gave you that sweater for Christmas and your mom says, make sure you say thanks. You're like, "But I'm never going to wear it. It's yellow and it's a turtleneck. My social life is over." Not the way with the Lord. Nobody has to script you. If you truly have received the grace of God, you can't help but give this what's called a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Like, you need to die to yourself, right? Not only in just song and in praise, which is necessary, but just even in your own prayer life. Do you go to your prayer closet with your laundry list, or do you go there with your thanks list? Like, "Lord, look at what you've given me. I don't deserve any of this," you know, where you deliberately recount all the blessings God has given you. It does something for you when you do that. Verse 23, "Those who go down to the ships, or to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." Is that true, Hunter? Have you seen some wonders in the deep? Wonder why that shark didn't eat you? "For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea." Have you ever seen the ocean in full, tsunami, typhoon, or even just a good storm, like Hawaii? You get those 30-foot rollers, or you even go out here, you see the 15-foot waves coming in. I love going down to Bucky's, or I like going down to McLean's, and you watch those devastating waves come in, right? It's powerful. right? And to the Jew, to the Jewish mind, they weren't a seafaring people, and the sea was very scary to them. That was their epitome of fear, as personified by these ocean-type descriptions and euphemisms. So as the psalmist writes about that, like, this is a horror story. He says, "For he commands and raises a stormy wind, which lifts the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven." Storms. Sometimes God sends a storm into your and I's life to correct you. I don't like storms. Right? I've been out on the Sea of Galilee when those big storms that the psalmist writes about show up. Right? I've seen some storms. Have you been in a storm on a boat? Is it great? Spill your coffee all over the place, and it's this. You right? Can you imagine, like, being on the ocean in a boat? Like, you ever? What's that one movie? The Perfect Storm with George Clooney. Like, when they show you what they really went through, you're like, I'm never going on a boat ever again. Well, the apostles are in the same situation. You guys know this story in Mark chapter 4. I think after they went through this situation, this psalm came back to mind. Mark chapter 4, it says, "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Woo! Storms. Don't you feel like it's out of control when a good old-fashioned storm comes? And even just look at the personal trial you may be in right now or are about to go in or have left, where God is in control of that storm. And there is something to learn in that. They had the presence, the physical presence of God in their big wooden canoe going across. And remember what Jesus said to them? He says, "We're going to go to the other side." Just like you and I, Christ says, "Hey, you're going to make it to heaven." Well, there's storms, isn't there? There's things that come into our life that rough us up. But you got to remember, you're going to make it. These guys didn't feel that way. They woke Jesus, right? They pray like I do. "God, don't you know that we're perishing? Don't you feel like your little trial you're in is just killing you? And really, it's just like a little sliver in your pinky." "God, I'm killing. I'm dying. I got to go to the doctor and have him cut it off." And the Lord's like, "Doink." You know, isn't that how we feel in these little storms, you know? Embrace the storm. Pray. Do as the apostles do. Pray. But he says, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Fear will always occupy the vacuum when there's no faith. Fear is a good barometer. Wherever there's fear, see, the Lord didn't give you and I a spirit of fear, did he? And oftentimes that fear can grip us and control us because we are ignorant of the word of God and we're ignorant of the character of God. We haven't experienced his supernatural deliverance. Sometimes that storm you're going through or in now is so God can get you to a point where he can pluck you out of it to show you how good he is. Anyone here have a really good motorcycle helmet? How do you know it's really good? When you bounce your head off the pavement with it and you live. I've never done that, but I've always had good motorcycle helmets. I never bought the $60 one. I always bought the $500 one, and I never wanted to use it, right? Things you never want to use, things like parachutes, right? You never want to use motorcycle helmets, safety protective gear, but you'll never really know until you use it. And that's the way it is sometimes with our faith, is unless you use it, right? A faith that's not tested is a faith that's not trusted. You've got to go through some hard stuff to watch God come in and dip, and take you away from it, or deliver you to the other side. I like it when I get to the end of that where I can go, whoa, who can this be? Whoa. It's a good place. Verse 31. Oh, that the men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Why do you think the Holy Spirit, through the author of this psalm, keeps saying, give thanks to God? It's because we don't. We need to be exhorted. We need to remind ourselves. When a teacher repeats himself often, it's for the benefit of the students so that it creeps into the cracks of our big rocky head. He says, let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. You can see this in how God has dealt with his nation of Israel. See, in May 14th, 1948, Israel came back as a country, came back as a nation, came back as a people group from a complete, utter, barren wasteland. If you know anything about the region of Israel, when the Romans dispersed the Jews in AD 70, it became a desert and a swamp. It was uninhabitable because you can't grow anything in a desert, and in a swamp, all you got is malaria and disease. And so God, blessing the Jews with the wisdom that he has, they occupied the land that is rightfully theirs, and they turned those swamps and they turned those deserts into functioning farmlands that provide what? Over a third of all the fruit and the vegetables for all of Europe. It's beautiful over there. You see what the land is turning. You look at a picture from the 40s and what it was and what it looks like today. It's wonderful, and it's just through the mighty power of God, he was able to turn something into nothing. But let's look at your life. Maybe your life's barren. Maybe your life's fruitful. Maybe your life's full of disease and you're broken down and you need some restoration. God, not only can he can turn your life around, but he can take the areas of death in your life and produce fruit from it. Where people look at you and go, nah. I mean, you guys know the joke. You're listening to a guy who graduated from Motorcycle Mechanics Institute, right? I'm your Bible teacher today. Never once went to Bible school. Well, I went to one once, but I was visiting. You know, so the Lord has a supernatural ability to take what is your weakness and make it your strength. He'll restore those years the locusts have eaten, right? Maybe you've never read a book in your life. Maybe you just colored in it and took it back to the library. God can turn that around into you can be a teacher. You can be a learner. All things are possible through Christ who strengthens you. You know, there are some things if you just turn your life over to Jesus, he'll produce that fruit. Verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. You and I have enemies, don't we? When you become a Christian, you sign up for more enemies. Anyone catch that yet? When you show up to the holiday meal, hey, let me pray. Hey, let me tell you, you guys are all dying and going to hell, and you need Jesus. Do you ever get a thank you letter for that? You get uninvited. But you will find there are people actively out to get you. Amen? And I remember being on the block and in back in the day, and you do some things. You remember having to sleep with a knife and a gun under your pillow because you got something they want. And they know you're going to go to sleep, and they're going to come into your house and take what they want from you. But you realize that when you give your life to Jesus, you got the big brother on your side. You got a dad that can beat up their dad. You have divine protection. You have divine deliverance. And so as you settle into allowing God to fight your battles, watch him do it. Watch him take people out. You don't have to take matters into your own hands, right? Jesus said, what? Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. It's the idea that God's got you. He can take care of your enemies. In fact, even the enemies of Israel, or rather Moses, in the time of the wandering in the desert, remember, they found they were actually fighting against God himself as they were complaining against Moses. But he also says, he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. Oftentimes, we're afraid to completely submit our lives to God because you're going to lose friends. You will. Marriages break up over Jesus. Family members stop talking to you about Jesus or because of your relationship with Jesus, right? People will recognize they don't want anything to do with God and they'll take it out on you. But understand, he will place you in a family, a spiritual family, a church. He will surround you with believers. He'll increase your families like a flock. But let's end on this. Verse 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge is just information, right? Wisdom is the application of the information. It's like this. If I were to make a fruit salad, wisdom would tell me, or rather, knowledge would tell me a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom says don't put it in the fruit salad. That's the difference. So it says right here, whoever is wise will observe these things. In Luke 6, Jesus says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Sometimes even in our Christianity, we feel we're exempt from the word of God, that word doesn't apply to us. Or you ever sit in church and you go, man, this word's for that guy sitting next to me. You ever think that? I do. I'm a pastor. I know what people need. No, but the idea is the word applies to you first and foremost. Is if you really are a Christian, if you are born again, if the spirit that rose Jesus back to life is in you, there's a will to and a want to obey God. And here's how you know your heart's right and that you're in rebellion. When you read the Bible and go, do I have to do that? Do I have to wait to marriage to have sex? Do I have to only marry a Christian? Do I have to stop doing drugs? Do I have to stop stealing? Do I have to go to church? Be a rebel. Get married and go to church. No one else is doing it. No, I want to sleep around with everybody. That way, so when I get married, this won't be exciting and it won't be a selfless act for my spouse, right? Isn't that how the world teaches us? Oh, you got to, you know, test the milk before you buy the cow. Don't marry a cow. You know, marry a daughter of God. But Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You know, there's a warning in the Ten Commandments. It says, don't take my name in vain. That doesn't mean don't say GD when you stub your toe. That's not what he means. He says, don't fake the funk. Don't pose. Anyone like a poser? Me, I'm a total poser. You go to my house, you think I was like on tour with a rock band. You ever been in my house? I cannot play a full song on a guitar. I out myself. I said, I'm a guitar collector, not a player. I just like the way they look. Right? Women, you buy coffee cups and don't drink out of them, and tea sets to put on your wall. Guys buy really old, expensive cars and put them in the garage and never look at them, right? They wax them. It's the same thing. I can't afford a hot rod car. We have a whole room of pottery already, so I want guitars, right? So there's a warning. If you take the name of Jesus, if you're a professing Christian, number one, do some inventory. Are you born again? Unless a man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So how's your obedience going? Do you look at this going, I can do this, or do I have to do this? Or do you simply like going to a Bible-teaching church? That's a deadly spot. Oh, I love the Word of God. Oh, I love it being read. I just love listening to Scripture. Well, you got to do it. How do you know you're self-deceived? is when you are just a hearer and not a doer. That's why I don't read ingredients on the food I eat. I don't want to be accountable to xanthan gum and bromelated vegetable oil, right? Anyone, do you ever just read what's in Mountain Dew once? No, I didn't know it was bad for me. What's this aspartame and why do I like it so much, you know? But it's the same thing, guys. The term Christian was penned in a time in history where being Christ-like was not something people enjoyed about you. It wasn't a cultural thing. It was a derogatory term that they used as a slander to those who followed the way, the Bible. He says, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? Jesus himself even goes on to say, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Well, that's just your interpretation, Jesus. No. Verse 47 of Luke 6 says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Now, what's the common thread in both of these tales, in the house builders? The storm, the stream. See, as a Christian, you are not protected against the storms that the life that we live brings, right? The fallen, decrepit, sin-stained world, right? We're not immune to it. They're coming. They do come. But what happens is what God is showing you, your foundation. See, you're going to endure the pounding of the storm and the flood if you're built on the rock. But we watched, the Father's Day flood? How long did that take to destroy a whole community? Realize they hired the wrong contractor in some respects to build the roads because there's a lot of sand missing underneath the blacktop. And so understand, you can't really tell what kind of foundation a house is on, right? They look identical, don't they? You can't tell if what kind of basement or if they built on rock. You just can't tell from the outside. You just presume. But then the storm comes and tests it. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to endure the storm, build appropriately. Don't build on self-help. Don't build on the wisdom and traditions of men. Build on his teachings. I encourage you, find someone who's been walking with Jesus for 20, 30, 10 years. Ask them what they regret about following God. I guarantee you, you're not going to find any. Go find an atheist. Go to an old folks home. Talk to someone who doesn't know Jesus. And the bitterness, and the hard-heartedness, and the vulgarities that come out of their mouth when you mention God. Proof's in the pudding. Right? Fall on the rock or have the rock fall on you. But the thing is the storms are coming and Jesus is inviting us now to start building on something greater than us. I don't like the word ruin. Anyone like to be ruined? And I've been ruined. I can say through my own folly, as you've heard, I've gone through that. But I often will invite God into my life to send the storm so that it reminds me or shows me the cracks in my program. It shows me the things where I'm not building on him. There's things that I've deviated from or I've just forgotten the simple foundational truth of believing the simple words of Jesus. And it causes me to reassess and to rebuild, to fall back on the mercy of God, to embrace that mercy as it says, his mercies are new daily. But I need to remember to start first and foremost with just saying thank you to God based on what he did for me. I go back to the cross. I go back to the Gospels, right? I go back to simply taking me from the performance side of the equation. You and I don't stand before God based on performance, amen? You stand before him on grace, and grace says you can't quit. Grace says you got to get up and do it again. Grace says, hey, say oops. Grace says, take your lumps and move forward. But grace says, I love you, and there's nothing you can do about it. You have a God that's not fickle and trite like some of our family have been towards us. You've got a good Father who's going to see you through this. He's in the boat with you. But the storm's coming. We need to be ready to let him deliver and save us from that. So let's pray.